Be seated. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9. As you turn to chapter 9, let me give a brief explanation of what we're doing. We finished the book of Exodus last week, and we've been through the whole book of Genesis and Exodus. And so we would start the book of Leviticus now. That would seem to be the right thing to do, right? But what I've decided to do is take us through this year, 2010, in sort of a survey of the historical books. Since it took us about a year and a half to get through Genesis and a year and a half to get through Exodus, many of us may not be around by the time that we finish the Old Testament. But it would be good for us to become lovers of the Bible more, and those who better understand the unfolding plan of salvation and the way in which the Bible comes to us, to spend maybe 3, 4, 5 sermons from each one of these books, hitting on the different sections of each book, and that way being able to understand them a little better and more clearly. And I also want to encourage us, before we hear the word read, to read through these books on our own. If we're Christians, then we are people of the Word. And so I want to encourage all of us to read through these books this year. And in the bulletin, we'll find, as you see this week, reading through Scripture in the announcement. It says, this week, read through Leviticus chapters 11 through 16 in preparation for next week's morning sermon, which will be on one of these chapters. That's the next section in Leviticus. If you received the weekly update, or if you read the weekly update, which you received in the emails, then you know that this week, past week, it was suggested that we read through Leviticus 1 through 10. It's merely a suggestion, but it is a good suggestion. And I encourage you to make use of that good suggestion and continue to read through the historical books. So with that said, let's hear today what God says to us in Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. Let us hear God's word. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys for the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. And he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, what is the book of Leviticus all about? This is sometimes that book that has caused the wheels to fall off one's Bible plan for the year, saying, I'm going to read through the Bible. A person often will read through Genesis. It's wonderful. Read through Exodus. Well, the first half was wonderful. Second half, through the tabernacle, started to slow down. And then you hit Leviticus. And for some reason, you keep dozing off before you finish. Well, what is Leviticus about? The book of Genesis is about how God made a covenant with Abraham and all his descendants, and also how Israel got to Egypt. That's what Genesis is really about. And then the book of Exodus, of course, is about how God brought Israel out of Egypt, just as he had promised to Abraham, and how he gave them his law and all those instructions about the tabernacle. What then is this third book of the Bible about? Well, the title says it all. Leviticus. Leviticus is the Latin form of the Greek title of the book, which is about Levites. The Levites, you remember, were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, coming from Levi, one of Jacob's 12 sons. Now, boys and girls, do you remember what it was that was special about the Levites? What made that particular tribe different from the other 11 tribes? Do you remember? It was that through that tribe, the priesthood was called. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi. You couldn't come from one of the other tribes. You couldn't say, I want to grow up and be a priest, if you were from one of the other 11 tribes. Only the Levites did that. And it was the Levites, ultimately, who were responsible for maintaining the tabernacle and all of Israel's worship. So the book tells us all about the Levites. And in some ways, the book of Leviticus served as Israel's worship manual. In Exodus, God gave instructions for building the tabernacle, but in Leviticus, He gave instructions on how worship would be conducted in the tabernacle. As one writer put it, a church building needs services and ministers as well as God's presence. So it is natural that the sequel to Exodus should begin by describing the worship in the tabernacle. Now, if you read through those first 10 chapters, you know that in the first 7, God gives a bunch of laws, both to the lay people and to the priests, on 5 different offerings, right? The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And then you get to chapter 8. And it's the whole ordination service, the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. And it lasted a whole week. And then we come to this chapter, chapter 9. And we're told about the first sacrifices. That week ended, and now Aaron and his sons would perform the first worship service in the tabernacle. And that's what we've just heard. Now, what does this event in ancient redemptive history tell us and teach us today? How does God speak to us from this passage in His Word? Is it just a boring story about an ancient sacrifice that has nothing to do with us at all? Hardly. It tells us a lot about God's nature and about the way in which we are to worship Him and the way in which He meets with His people. It has everything to do with us. And from here in Leviticus 9, God tells us at least four important things about the way in which He meets with His people. He tells us how God assembles His people, how He cleanses His people, how He communes with His people, and how He blesses His people. And so if you are part of the people of God, give your attention now to what God says to you. So in the first place, God assembles His people. Now through Moses, God commanded Aaron and his sons to offer four of the five prescribed offerings. He tells them to make a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering, and a grain offering. Verse 5 tells us that they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord, or in the presence of the Lord. So what does God do here? He assembles His people. That's what's going on. He assembles them so that He could meet with them through the means that He had ordained for them. And those means were His sacrifices. He assembled them because they belonged to Him. It wasn't simply, well, Yahweh has a personal relationship with you, and so you can go do whatever you like. Indeed, He had a personal relationship, but God gets to say the way that we're going to worship Him. And what He does is He assembles His people. That's what He did in the Old Covenant. And He assembled them because they belong to Him. They're His people. He had committed Himself to them in the covenant that He had made upon Mount Sinai. And that's what the church is, after all. It's an assembly. It's those who have been called out from the world and into fellowship and covenant with God. It's interesting that the very word for church in the New Testament — the New Testament was a different language than the Old Testament, it was Greek — but that very word for church, ecclesia, it really gets at this idea of being called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, being assembled. It speaks about our relocation as those who are saved. God assembles His people. And when God is to be worshipped by His covenant people, He assembles them in order to meet with them in the way that He has ordained. And in that way, we can speak about the church not only being the people of God — we are the people of God — but church is also the place where the people meet. That's why we say things like, well, I'm going to church today. I'm going to the assembly, to the place where God meets with His people. The church is both people and place. And this carries over from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God assembled His people in the wilderness in order to meet with them through the means He ordained. And what does He do now? Now in the era of the New Covenant. Has He stopped assembling His people in order to meet with them? Of course not. Here we are today. Here we are assembled. And why are we assembled? Well, as we heard last week, because this is what God has done. Just as God came down in the Old Covenant, in His glory Spirit, He came down and filled the tabernacle. Well, so too, at the dawn of the New Covenant, at the Feast of Pentecost, the glory Spirit comes down and fills the new tabernacle, the people. We read about that in Acts 2, right? And then what do we read in Acts chapter 3 through Acts chapter 29? What did those people do? They planted churches. Churches. Assemblies of people where they would meet with God through the means He had ordained. This is God's design. So He assembles His people. He did it in the Old Covenant, and He does it in the New Covenant. And God assembles us even here today. That's what this meeting is all about. That's why you're here. That's why you were searching for socks this morning. And why you got into your car. Because God called you. Because you belong to Him. That's why we take membership vows. Not because this is some tradition or man's red tape. Because we submit to God. We belong to Him, not ourselves. And we come to Him because why? As Hebrews tells us, you have come to Mount Zion, not to Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is an assembly, not only amongst ourselves, but even the angels are watching. And we are even connected with our brothers and sisters in heaven who've had their membership transferred from the church militant to the church triumphant. And we are one assembly. And as Hebrews says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us offer to God in the new covenant acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's why we're here today. To worship Him in reverence and awe, to receive from Him. Because we belong to Him, because He's assembled us. Because He has purchased us through the blood and righteousness of His Son. And He's set His stamp upon you by baptizing you into His church, into His assembly. And He's even sent His Spirit into your hearts so that the work of the Holy Spirit is ongoing in your life. Showing you that you do not belong to yourself. You are His. You're part of His people, His church, His assembly. And He calls you to meet with you week after week because you belong to Him. And that's an assembly we are never to forsake. God never gives us that option. It's not in that category of, oh, this is Christian liberty. You never have liberty to sin. And forsaking the assembly is gross sin. Because it's essentially saying, I don't belong to you, God. God assembles His people. And He assembles us because in that assembly, He cleanses His people. That's the second thing we want to think about. And notice what He does in this setting. In Leviticus 9, He commanded these sacrifices to be offered. Why? So that atonement would be made for the sins of the people assembled. Verse 7, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Now, atonement, you remember. Atonement is it means simply a compensation for wrongdoings, a payment to someone that you have wronged. And, of course, in the Bible, atonement always involves two very important theological aspects. Expiation, okay, the putting away of our sins. And another Christian vocabulary word, propitiation. We heard it earlier in Romans 3. The turning away of God's wrath, His anger against our sins, turning it away. God is propitiated, our sins are expiated. And atonement involves those two things. God provided atonement for His people in the Old Covenant through a sacrificial system, through the shedding of blood. And here we read about Him commanding the burnt offering. The burnt offering, it was to make atonement, as we're told in chapter 1. To make atonement so that the worshiper would be accepted before the Lord. A worshiper would bring an animal, a living animal, to the tabernacle. Something that he saw moving and alive, and he could smell it and hear its cries. And he would bring it there to the tabernacle, and he would see the priest then place his hand upon that living animal and then slit its throat, and blood come out, and the life leave the animal. Horrible. And smelly, messy. And we can only imagine how messy it was that first day this is the worship of the Lord? Tons of blood, flies. It was messy. But why was he doing that? Why was God commanding something like the burnt offering, the slaying of an animal? The symbolism was obvious. The animal died in the place of the worshiper. It was a substitute. It communicated to that worshiper, this is what sin does. Sin is so heinous in God's sight that it causes death. And God, who is holy, demands a payment. He's not okay with sin. He's not cool with it. It causes death. And it was vividly communicated to those who brought these living animals. And God accepted this as a temporary atonement for sin. The burnt offering, the whole animal was burned up and consecrated completely. And then the sin offering, the same thing. It was to make atonement so that the worshiper would be forgiven. Whereas the burnt offering was offered every morning and evening, every day, the sin offering was given periodically by a worshiper after he had committed certain sins. And it was symbolic for his purification. Well, here in Leviticus 9, Aaron and his sons had to offer a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, first for themselves. Because they too are sinners. You know, just because God calls a man to the ministry doesn't mean that he's not a sinner. The same fall that has affected you has affected those who have been called into the ministry. And here we read about the priest first needing atonement. And then the people were to bring everything. The people were to bring male goats for their sin offerings and calves and lambs for their burnt offerings. And there in verses 8 through 21, the Lord tells us how He symbolically cleansed the people through all this blood, through the means that He appointed. They couldn't be like Cain and say, well, I'm just going to bring you my fruit, a watermelon. I think God will see the sincerity of my heart. It'll be okay. It doesn't work that way. It had to be through the means He had appointed. God is very particular about the way in which He is worshipped. And He requires obedience. And so the people brought these animals. Now, of course, these sacrifices could never truly cleanse a sinner or truly atone for his sins. As Hebrews tells us, the law has but a shadow, only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near through them. The justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned against God make satisfaction for that sin. And animals can't do that. Only the sacrifice of Christ is able to cleanse the heart of the sinner and atone for his sins. Only His blood can do that. And yet God used all of these sacrifices in the Old Testament to prepare the way for the one true sacrifice of atonement. The animals that were continually brought to the tabernacle, the blood that was continually spilled, it served as a constant reminder of the human need for cleansing. There never seemed to be enough. Blood constantly flowing, constantly flowing. The human need for cleansing, forgiveness, atonement, it's so great that the blood of animals could never satisfy. But they served as a constant reminder that we need God's perfection. Our sin is too great. And God demands perfect righteousness. And that's why God gave us in Christ the things He demands in His law. He provided the righteousness that He requires of us. He did. And He did it in His Son. The one who was without blemish. The one who was perfectly righteous and actively obedient throughout His entire life. And went to the cross as a spotless lamb to be slain. To suffer as our substitute. To drink the cup of God's wrath. To be our burnt offering. Our sin offering. To bear the full weight of God's holy anger against our sin, so that we would be cleansed. One sacrifice, once for all. And so there's no more need for blood sacrifices because the blood of Jesus has atoned for our sins. And His righteousness has been imputed to us so that we're not regarded or counted as filthy in God's sight. And the sacrifices we offer now as a result are the sacrifices of thanksgiving, offering our whole selves, our bodies, as we heard earlier, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, not being conformed to this present age, but being transformed by the renewal of our mind. That is our Christian duty, our spiritual worship, our reasonable response. And as we heard earlier from Hebrews 13, to continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Yes, talk about the Lord around your table when you get together with friends. Talk about the things of the Lord. And give Him thanks for what He has done for you. These are the sacrifices that please the Lord. And Hebrews goes on, also doing good and sharing what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Those are the sacrifices that we offer to God now, ourselves, our praise, our service to our neighbors. And yet God continues to cleanse His people. He assembles us and He continues to cleanse us, not through blood sacrifices, for Christ has satisfied that, but in the new covenant, He cleanses us how? By the washing of His Word. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, that's what Christ is doing as the faithful husband. He is bringing His bride, His assembly, His people, you. And He cleanses you. How? With the washing of His Word, that He might sanctify His church and present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, conforming you inwardly to be like Him. And that's why these meetings are so important. Not just so we can see our friends, or because we happen to like it or anything, but because God is meeting with us and cleansing us. And not only does He cleanse us each week, but He continues to commune with His people. That's the third thing we want to think about. Now, Leviticus 9 tells us something about that. Not only were these offerings, as the first chapters of Leviticus tell us, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord, symbolizing His delight in communing with His people. But also He appointed a peace offering. Now, what is a peace offering? Maybe we use that language sometimes in a different way than Leviticus means. You have a spat with your spouse, and so you come home and with flowers or her favorite candy or his favorite whatever, and you say, here's a peace offering, a makeup gift. Not exactly the same thing in Leviticus. In Leviticus, the peace offering was a sacrifice that had to do with fellowship with God. And it was different than from the other sacrifices in that some of the meat would be eaten by the worshiper. Some of it would be given to the priests. Some of it would be offered on the altar, given to God. And some of it would be eaten by the worshiper. So there was a communal meal in the peace offering. And this was, as we've heard in Genesis and Exodus, very common in the ancient Near East. Whenever a covenant was made between two kings or two parties, not only would there be the whole ceremony of stating the conditions and then the promises and the curses that would come if the conditions weren't met, but then afterward there would be a meal. We read that over and over again. When Jethro met with Moses and the Israelites in the desert, or when God met with the elders of Israel upon Sinai, He invited them to a sacramental meal of covenant friendship. Well, the peace offering functioned in a similar way. It was an offering that closed with a meal shared with God. And it was something in which there would be a festivity that was a result of God's covenant with His people. Now, how does God do that today? He assembles you. He cleanses you with the washing of His Word. Does He give you a sacramental communal meal shared by you, the people, and Him? Yes. Jesus told us to do it. It's not just some empty ritual. It's not something that we do again because maybe we like it or don't like it. That's irrelevant. God says, I'm doing this. You're mine. I'm bringing you here in my grace and my mercy. I'm cleansing you. Not with blood sacrifices, but with the Word. From the one final blood sacrifice. And you will commune with me through ordinary bread and wine. In the Old Covenant, God came down and fellowshiped with His people. Well, God has already come down in the fullest way in Jesus Christ and by the sending of the Spirit. But now, in this meal, what happens? Whether we feel something or not, when we receive it in faith, the promise of the New Testament is that this meal that Jesus Christ appointed is a true communing with Him, His body and blood in heaven. Even though He has already gone up, we continue to have this covenant meal of communion with Him while He is there and until He returns. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a communion, a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a communion, a participation in the body of Christ? God mysteriously, by the power of His Holy Spirit, attaches that ordinary bread and wine to the true body and blood of Jesus Christ in heaven, so that we are receiving from it. Loved ones, it's exciting. It does something for us and to us as we eat with God. God assembles His people. He cleanses His people. He communes with His people. And loved ones, He blesses His people. He blesses His people. Verse 22 in Leviticus 9 tells us that Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. At some point, either immediately after those sacrifices in the morning or maybe later in the evening when they reconvened for evening worship, Aaron turned to the whole congregation with all the eyes upon him. What did he do? He lifted up his hands. Those hands that had been wet and stained with blood. Those hands that constantly got messy from sacrifices. And he pronounced the blessing of God upon the people. The blessing that God had prescribed, no doubt. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Words of mercy, words of grace, words of blessing. Words that say, this is better than all your debt paid off in this life. This is better than a new home, a new car, a new job. You know, if we came to church thinking, hey, everybody come to church on Sunday because you're going to get $1 million as you come to the table and when the benediction is given, holy, church would be packed. What I could do with $1 million. Your mind starts racing. And it would be interesting if a minister at some point said, as everybody came to the table, $1 million for you, $1 million for you, and raised his hands in the benediction and said, $1 million to each of you. You'd leave after saying, is he okay? Are you all right? You said $1 million. And I said, oh my. How I underestimated things. How I have sinned. $1 million. What a trifle. How cheap. What a joke. God gives you Himself. God gives you something beyond $1 million. He gives you eternity with Him, forgiveness of your sins, reconciliation, righteousness, your name written in the book of life. He turns and He pronounces a blessing with hands raised. Well, should we really be doing that? They did that in the Old Covenant. Well, Jesus did it as well. The end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. See, that's why we need to read the Bible. He lifted His hands up as He led His apostles out as far as Bethany, and He blessed them, and He ascended into heaven. And now, as our high priest, who has all authority to do that, continues as our high priest in heaven, He sends ambassadors into the world to speak His word. It's not their word, it's His word. And yes, they raise their hands at the end of God's service to you and pronounce blessing. The name of the Lord upon you. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God pronounced to you, sinner. To you who receive it by faith. The benediction is not merely one Christian's prayer for other Christians, but rather the bestowal of God's covenant blessing, that blessing that God gave Abraham, and that we as the spiritual descendants of Abraham receive by faith. And He tells us that we are at peace with Him on account of the shed blood and perfect righteousness of Christ. The hands lifted, no more blood to be shed. It's all been shed for you. And now receive God's blessing. His name upon you. Who are we to be called the children of God? To have the name of God upon us. To be called Christian, Christian before the world. Bearing the name of Christ. What honor we've been given. Well, you see, the book of Leviticus reveals to us far more than a bunch of strange historical events and a tedious collection of laws on worship. Leviticus, when we read it in the light of the New Testament, it tells us about God's character, His nature, and it tells us about His grace and how He has provided atonement for His people. It tells us how God is holy and therefore we are to be holy. And it tells us how He has received us now as holy because of the holiness of the sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Christ. And it tells us how He delights in meeting with His people and remaining with His people. And so, loved ones, let us rejoice today. Let us rejoice despite our circumstances. Let us rejoice in the Lord always. Let us rejoice because on account of Christ, our true high priest, God has taken us to be His people. And God brings us and assembles us here each week to meet with us, to cleanse us, to commune with us, and to bless us. And may we respond to Him in thanks and praise. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that Your Word would have effect in our lives. And we thank You for Your blessing upon us, Father. Thank You for taking us to be Your own, on account of Your only Son, Jesus. Thank You for what You do constantly. Well, not only what You have done in history through the person and work of Your Son, but even now through the person and work of Your Holy Spirit, who continues to apply to us all the benefits that Your Son has earned for us and achieved for us. Thank You for blessing us each week and speaking peace to us and putting Your name upon us. And now, Lord, as we come to Your table and to commune with You, may we know that we are at peace with You because of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.